Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly and humbly ask of you now for the grace, Lord, we desperately need to have the ears to hear your word as it is preached, as it is taught, and to be done so, we pray, by the sacred anointing and power of the blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray, open the eyes of the unconverted, that they will see their sin for what it is before you, a holy God, and at the same time see the beauty and glory of Christ to redeem them and save them, to rescue them from the condemnation they so deserve, and to reconcile them to you. And for every believing child of God, for every Christian here today, Lord, may your word come to them, be brought to them by the power and the illuminating wisdom of the Holy Spirit that would work in the hearts of your children a greater and richer and fuller assurance of their right standing with you through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray all these things before you, Father, through Christ, for his sake, in his holy name, we ask. Amen. I'll invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We will begin reading at verse 13 through verse 17 as we consider this morning what I have entitled Justification by Faith versus Legalism. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. There are many roadblocks to the gospel. And one of the biggest and most alluring of these roadblocks has been legalism. By definition, legalism in its most basic form is seeking to earn God's favor by obeying God's law, or earning God's favor by obeying one's own version of God's law. Legalism then turns a sinner away from looking to Christ alone for his salvation and instead places the focus for favor with God on the sinner's pathetic endeavors of obedience to God's perfect standard. Thus, legalism promises the poor sinner salvation based on good moral conduct instead of the perfect obedience of Christ alone. In his short essay on legalism, Dr. J.I. Packer gave a very keen definition to this subtle enemy of the gospel and described its central faults. Listen very closely to this. He said, "Legalism is a distortion of obedience that can never produce truly good works. Its first fault is that it skews motive and purpose, seeing good deeds as essentially ways to earn more of God's favor than one has at the moment. Its second fault is arrogance. Belief that one's labor earns God's favor begets contempt for those who do not labor in the same way. Its third fault is lovelessness, in that its self-advancing purpose squeezes humble kindness and creative compassion out of the heart. So far, then, from enriching our relationship with God as it seeks to do, legalism in all its forms does the opposite. It puts that relationship in jeopardy, and by stopping us focusing on Christ, it starves our souls while feeding our pride. Legalistic religion in all its forms should be avoided like the plague." Charles Spurgeon once commented on legalism in his own characteristic way by describing how futile it is to be saved by keeping God's law. Spurgeon said, "The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. The faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired." On another occasion, Spurgeon said that one may as well hope to make a black man white by pelting him with snowballs than to expect a sinner to be saved by legalistic efforts. I think that one's worth remembering. Legalism, therefore, is a vain, arrogant, fruitless, Christ-denying attempt to merit God's acceptance solely on the basis of one's fleshly efforts. But no matter how impossible it is to earn salvation by legalistic efforts, this roadblock to the gospel remains as one of the most attractive and appealing distractions from being saved by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And there are at least two central reasons for the attraction to legalism. First, legalism feeds our pride. This is what Packer referred to. It feeds our pride. If we can be saved by doing the best we can at obeying either God's law or any kind of law, this self-confidence naturally feeds our sinful pride. It deludes us into thinking that we are really very righteous people, when the truth is, as Scripture teaches us and tells us plainly in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And all our righteous deeds, as Isaiah reminds us, are like a polluted garment. Secondly, legalism keeps us from looking at our own sin and thus seeing that our real need is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Every legalistic person is nothing but a smug, self-righteous sinner. You say, why is that? Because all their efforts at being good enough for God actually works to hide the truth about their sinful heart. A legalist only focuses on outward behavior. They never consider that they are sinful at the very core of their nature. So then legalism builds its allurement to the flesh of man by promoting an outward, external righteousness which blinds the sinner to his sin while deceiving him into thinking that he's right with God. In other words, no matter how good a legalist may appear on the outside, and believe me, nobody looks as good as a legalist on the outside. Just remember the scribes and Pharisees and how all of Israel looked at them. all of Israel looked up to them. They were the good old boys of Israel. So nobody looks as good as a legalist on the outside. But no matter how good they may appear on the outside, their real problem is never even considered, which is their sinful heart. Hence, legalism remains as one of the most dangerous and deceiving roadblocks to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing series in the book of Romans, where for the last 3 weeks we have been carefully considering Romans chapter 4 and the exposition Paul the Apostle has been engaged in to prove that God has only had one way of salvation appointed for sinful man. To be more specific, Paul's primary burden in Romans 4 has been to establish the truth that the Old Testament Scriptures have always taught the heart of the gospel, which, as we know, is justification by faith alone. That, of course, is just the shorthand of saying justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And to demonstrate the truthfulness of this claim, Paul has taken Abraham as his case study to show conclusively that God's only way of salvation is justification by faith alone. Now, the reason Paul has entered into this exposition was due to the fact that among the Gentile Christians who congregated there at the Church of Rome, there were also among them Jewish Christians. And Paul, being a Jew himself, understood very well the myriad of strong Judaistic traditions which have caused many of his fellow Jews to stumble in their hearing of the gospel, which meant that even for Jewish Christians, having believed the gospel, they too were still strongly tempted to revert to their old ways of thinking under Judaism before they were saved. And among these old ideas was a view of salvation which was based on human works rather than being based upon God's grace in Jesus Christ. This view of salvation found its most popular expression in the belief that Jews were saved for their ethnicity, on the one hand, or for their circumcision, and of course, for their obedience to God's law. They based these ideas on the traditions of Jewish rabbinical teachings, which gave gross misinterpretations to the Old Testament Scriptures, and thus turned the whole concept of salvation into a work of man rather than a work of God alone. Now, in backing up these traditional Jewish ideas of salvation, the Jews relied heavily on the examples of Old Testament saints to prove their skewed theology. And their favorite example to use for demonstrating salvation by works rather than by grace was Abraham. So, for Paul then, with this knowledge of his Jewish contemporaries under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, he moves his letter to the church at Rome from explaining the heart of the gospel as he did in chapter 3 to demonstrating its truthfulness in the life of Abraham. This is our subject of Romans chapter 4. Now, so far in our study of Romans 4, we have seen Paul prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone, apart from works on the one hand, and apart from circumcision on the other hand. But now Paul must deal with another misconception about Abraham's salvation. And the misconception read this way: Abraham was saved by keeping the law. Abraham was saved by keeping the law. So from verses 13 through 17, Paul confronts Jewish legalism and proves its fallacy as a means of salvation. Not only was justification apart from human works and being circumcised, but it was also apart from keeping the law. This is what Romans chapter 4, 13 through 17 is essentially about. And this will be, of course, the concentration of our study this morning. So I want us to see from this passage two things essentially. First, the futility of justification by the law. And second, the certainty of justification by faith. To begin with then, let's consider first the futility of justification by the law. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. There are two important observations we need to make about this passage which will help our understanding of its main and primary point. First of all, we need to take notice of the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. This promise to Abraham was embodied in God's covenant with Abraham, which is recorded in Genesis chapters 12, 15, 18, and 22. For essentially, as we know, as we have learned in the past, a covenant is a promise. A covenant is a promise. And so that leads to this question: what did God promise Abraham in this covenant? Well, four things in particular. First, the promise involved a land. The promise involved a land in which Abraham would live as a foreigner, since the actual possession of this land would not occur until 500 years later when Joshua led the Israelites into their conquest of Canaan. And you can see that reference in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Second, the promise involved a people. A people who would be so numerous that they could not be numbered like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. By this part of the promise, Abraham would be designated as the father of many nations. Third, the promise involved a blessing of the entire world through Abraham's offspring. And lastly, the promise would be fulfilled in the giving of a redeemer who would be a descendant of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed by the provision of salvation. And according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, this promise to Abraham was actually a preaching to him of the gospel of justification by faith alone. So then, this was a promise essentially of redemption, which God made to Abraham and his offspring, and his offspring would be, of course, both Jews and Gentiles who have believed on Christ, and through their faith in Jesus Christ, they along with Abraham have become heir of the world. Bible commentator John Murray gives a very excellent exposition of this title, Heir of the World, to further help us see its application is not only to Abraham, but also to his believing offspring. John Murray wrote this. He said, "We cannot exclude from the scope of this promise, heir of the world, as defined by Paul, the most inclusive messianic purport. It is defined as the promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the world, but it is also a promise to his seed, and therefore can hardly involve anything less than the worldwide dominion promised to Christ and to the spiritual seed of Abraham in him. It is a promise that receives its ultimate fulfillment in the consummated order of the new heavens and the new earth." So here then in Romans chapter 4, 13 through 17, this promise to Abraham, which is mentioned three times in this passage, was ultimately God's promise of redemption that would come through Christ to Abraham and his offspring. The second observation that we need to make about this passage in Romans 4 is that Paul's term for law is used in the Greek without a definite article. So we're not strictly referring here to God's law, though the context here will probably lean more heavily on God's law as the subject. But nevertheless, it is any law of commandments and precepts which are put forth to be obeyed. Therefore, when we read here in verse 13 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, we must understand this as the general principle of human law keeping, whether it's in obedience to God's law or man's law. And clarifying this brings us to the main point of Romans chapter 4, 13 through 15, and that is that we are not justified by keeping the law. We are not justified by keeping the law. In fact, it is futile to try and be justified before God by law keeping of any kind. And Paul's point of illustration here is the example of Abraham. God's promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world, a promise of ultimate redemption by Christ, did not come through the law, but, what does it say? It came through the righteousness of faith. It came through the righteousness of faith. It wasn't by law keeping that Abraham received God's promise, but by faith alone in God. Thus, Abraham's justification by God was not as the result of his obedience to God's law or a law of his own making. Of course, one thing that is significant about this point is that God's written law had not even been given during Abraham's generation. It would be nearly 500 years after Abraham that God would give his moral law to Moses. So there was not even a written law of God existing in Abraham's time. However, the Jews in Paul's day still wanted to maintain that Abraham was justified by the law, contrary to the plain facts of Scripture, which many of those Jews knew. Well, based on this, Paul moves forward in verses 14 and 15 here in Romans 4 to now show how futile it is to be justified by the law. There are three consequences Paul mentions as the result of justification by the law. Number one, faith is emptied of all meaning. Faith is emptied of all meaning. Look at verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. Faith is null. The word translated null means to be empty. To be empty. It is a verb which is used here in the perfect tense. Thus, it is stating very strongly that if justification comes to those who keep the law, then faith has been completely divested of all its meaning, value, and purpose. Now, why is this? It's because faith is always directed toward God, whereas law-keeping is always directed toward man. So if you're striving to keep the law for salvation, then all your focus, all your attention is on your efforts as the basis of being right with God. In that context, you cannot be trusting in God for salvation, but instead, you are looking at yourself and what you can do. Therefore, faith has lost all true meaning, all true value. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, "The moment you bring in the law, you are back onto works, and faith does not come in at all. Law is a matter of commandments, positive and negative, prohibitions, vetoes, and injunctions. So the moment you bring in the law, faith is banished, faith is put out. Faith is something that is opposed to works." So the first great consequence of trying to be justified by the law is that faith becomes empty. It just empties out faith. Secondly, the promise of God becomes inoperative. The promise of God becomes inoperative. Looking again at verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The word Paul uses here translated void means literally to render inoperative. In this context, it means that if God's promise to Abraham was based on the condition that Abraham must keep the law, then God could not have ever fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Now someone may say, well, why is that? Well, it's because Abraham did not have the power nor the righteousness in himself to have obeyed God perfectly. Remember what we covered back in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. All are under sin. None is righteous. No one does good. No one shall be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. If we are saved on the condition of our obedience to the law, then no one will be saved. And God's promise of salvation will remain an inoperative, idle promise, never to be fulfilled, because it is dependent on our futile efforts to keep the law. The third consequence in trying to be justified by the law is this. The law can only bring wrath. The law can only bring wrath. Look at verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The only thing we will receive from trying to keep the law for salvation, understand that, for salvation, okay? The only thing the law will give us if we try to keep it to be saved is the condemnation of the law. That's all we'll get. The law brings wrath. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 makes the same point. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law brings wrath. And what this means, essentially, is that God never intended for us to be saved by keeping the law. That was never God's intention, ever. The law was never meant to save anyone. It has no power to save. James Montgomery Boyce explains this point very well. Listen to what he wrote. He said, the law can do nothing but condemn. That is its very essence. The law says, do this, and if you do not do it, the punishment is as follows. The law possesses nothing that can enable a person to meet its just demands. Does that mean that the law is evil? Paul asked that question later on in his letter in Romans chapter 7, answering, certainly not. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That's Romans chapter 7, 7 and 12. But then James Montgomery Boyce says this. Listen to this wonderful illustration. He says, a mirror is not a defective mirror because it cannot clean your face. That is not its job. The function of a mirror is to show you that your face is dirty, so that when you know it is dirty, you will get some soap and water and wash it. In the same way, the law is not bad. It is not defective because it cannot save you. That is not its function. The law was given to show you that you cannot get to heaven by keeping it, so that having learned that you cannot keep the law and will be condemned if you try, you will turn to Jesus Christ and be saved by Him. That is so well put. So well put. So, the law, that is God's law, works to show us that we are sinners in need of Christ to save us. I would say that's its very first function. Not the entire function of the law, but that is certainly its very first function. To show us we are sinners in need of Christ to save us. And this is even qualified by the rest of verse 15 here in our text. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does that mean? It means that without the law, we do not even know we're transgressors. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, had it not been for the law saying you shall not covet, I would not have even known I was guilty of coveting. So there is no problem with the law, God's law. God's law is not the problem. God's law is not the problem. The problem is with us because of our sin, and it is the law's sole function, or I should say its primary function, its beginning function, to bring that truth to our attention. But the main point of Romans chapter 4, 13 through 15 is to clearly set forth this one great truth. It is impossible to be justified by the law. It is impossible to be justified by the law. All our efforts at law keeping for salvation are futile, fruitless, hopeless efforts. And the consequences of trying to be justified by keeping the law need to be weighed very carefully. Faith is emptied of all meaning because we're not looking to God but ourselves to be saved. God's promise of salvation is rendered inoperative and cannot be fulfilled because we have no way of keeping the law perfectly. And finally, the only thing the law will bring for those who try to keep it is wrath and condemnation. All of this ties into the truth of the futility of justification by the law. So, how then can we be assured of justification before God or salvation? Where does that assurance come from? Well, the answer to this question brings us to our next and final major point of this study, and that is what I'm calling the certainty of justification by faith alone. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Justification or being right with God can only be certain for the sinner if it is by faith alone, apart from any obedience to the law. And this means, of course, that it is by God's grace alone on account of what Christ has accomplished for salvation, in whom the sinner has anchored all his trust in faith. This is the certainty of justification by faith alone. Now, here in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes this point by showing the consequences of justification by faith alone. The consequences. Number one, faith establishes grace. Faith establishes grace. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. The simple logic of this statement is that grace, God's unmerited favor, comes to us solely by faith, which is our trust in God's promise for salvation. In other words, grace and faith go hand in hand. Grace and faith go hand in hand because faith is our looking to God and not to ourselves, and thus trusting in what God has done for us in Christ without anything we could do to merit His salvation. On this point, the quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, the way of faith alone guarantees that it should be entirely of grace and that therefore the glory should be altogether God's and His alone. The glory in salvation is entirely God's glory, and if you introduce anything but faith, you are detracting from God's glory. The principle of faith leads to grace. The principle of faith leads to grace. Consequence number two of being justified by faith alone. Faith guarantees the promise of salvation. Faith guarantees the promise of salvation. Looking at verse 16 again. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. And be guaranteed. Now, this should not be hard to understand. If salvation is depending on what I can do, then I have no guarantee of being saved because I cannot remove my sin nor obey God's law and be righteous in His sight for acceptance. That is absolutely impossible. In myself, there is only the certainty of condemnation, never salvation. But if I'm looking to God, if I am looking to what He has done by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has established for me a righteousness God will accept and has made a perfect atonement for all of my sins, then the promise of salvation is guaranteed because it is resting on the only one, namely God in Christ, who can bring it to pass. Faith, therefore, guarantees the promise of salvation, because faith is not looking to man, but only to God alone, who can save and has promised to save all those who call on Him in faith. So faith guarantees the promise of salvation. It establishes grace and it guarantees the promise of salvation. Thirdly, faith opens the door of salvation to all the world. Faith opens the door of salvation to all the world. Looking at verses 16 and 17 together. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. The central declaration of this passage is to point out what we saw last week from verses 11 and 12. One of the primary consequences of the gospel and its expression in the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that whether Jew or Gentile, justification by faith alone does not exclude any sinner from any nation, people, or tribe. But instead, because we are justified by faith alone, the door of salvation has been opened to everyone in any part of the world who has the ears to hear the gospel call and turn to Christ and be saved. This is Paul's grand conclusion to the consequences of justification by faith alone here in Romans 4, 16 and 17. He mentions both Jew and Gentile as qualifying all of Abraham's offspring who shares the faith of Abraham. And it is to these and these only that Abraham has become the father of many nations. That is, he has become the leader or the pattern for many nations who will follow in the footsteps of his faith, that is, possessing the same faith, which was a saving faith anchored in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. These descriptive words of God at the end of verse 17 are establishing the transcendent majesty and infinite greatness of God as the sole object of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed in God who is all-powerful. Thus, Paul says, God gives life to the dead. And Abraham believed in God whose sovereign will decrees all things certain, even before they come to pass. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is an echo of Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. That's what God does. That's what God does. And the same God who made and kept His promise to Abraham is the same God who has made and will keep His promise to all sinners that will cast themselves by faith on Him who alone can save. Now let me ask you, in light of all that we have seen today from Romans chapter 4, 13 through 17, on what basis do you believe that you're right with God? On what basis do you believe you're right with God? On what basis are you counting all your hope for justification before God? Why do you even think that you're right with God if you in fact think that? Do you believe that you're right with God because you pray? Because you read your Bible? Because you attend worship services, give to humanitarian works? Is this why you are justified by God? Is it because of your religious feelings and fervor in activity? Is this the center and the apex of all your confidence that God accepts you? It is all about your good works and moral conduct? Beloved, if we are looking at any of these things as a basis for being right with God, then we are not saved. Plain and simple, we are not saved, but we are instead in great bondage to legalism. Let's make this very plain and clear as we close this study. There is no amount of law keeping that will save you. There is no amount of law keeping that will save you. Whether we are trying to keep God's law or our own laws to be good little boys and girls, none of these efforts, no matter how sincere, will bring us into the eternal favor and acceptance of God. None of them. None of them. So how then can we be justified by God? I mean, if I don't have the resources, if I can't make this happen on my own, if I'm not good enough for God, then how can I be justified by God? Well, here's the answer of God's Word, and it is the answer of the gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And you know that I'm very intentional in emphasizing, circling, and highlighting those terms, alone. Because Roman Catholics will tell you that they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But they will not tell you that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. They will cut out the solas. It's not sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus. They cut that out because they are semi-Pelagian in their belief about salvation, as so many, many others. And so they look not only to God in Christ, but it is like the error of the Judaizers that Paul was confronting in the book of Galatians. They are looking at Christ plus something else. But it cannot be Christ plus something else. God sent only His Son to make us right with Him. He did not send Jesus and then someone else or something else. He only sent His Son to live the life we could never live and to die the death that we all deserved, so that through His life and death we would be put right with a holy God. It is by Christ alone. Period. This is the only door of salvation. The only door. But it is a door, listen, it is a door that is open to all who have the ears to hear. Some of you here today may not have the ears to hear. You will walk away from this with no ears to hear, which means that you heard me speaking, you heard me explaining the Scriptures, but I sounded like the voice of Charlie Brown's teacher. Remember? Womp, 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 womp. Okay, that's what you heard. Oh, I heard him. He was saying something. Something. But it was Charlie Brown's teacher. It was such a familiar voice. But then there may be some of you here today, God willing, who have the ears to hear. And today, you finally hear that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and for the first time, you hear He came to save you. And you were brought to faith in Christ. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the preached Word of God. So God willing, by God's grace, may you have the ears to hear. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we plead with you earnestly today, Lord, that you would indeed give the ears to hear unto salvation in Jesus Christ alone to the unconverted in our midst. Draw them, we pray, Father, as only you can, as only you are able. Draw them effectually to the Lord Jesus. And Father, for those of us who are believers in Christ, for those of us who have experienced the joy of being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, we pray that what we have heard today from Romans chapter 4 would be to us more layers of greater assurance of our right standing with you, and therefore a greater assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray and plead earnestly with you, Father, for all these things right now, in this moment, in this hour. For Christ's sake, in His name we pray. Amen.